please turn your Bibles to Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament, so right before you get to Matthew, please turn to Malachi chapter 1. As you turn there, we're going to read in just a moment. I'm going to ask if you're able to stand with me in just a moment. And as we do so, if you haven't already grabbed the elements of communion, you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper with us this morning. You can, when we stand, you can make sure you grab those at the entrances. We would ask you to be a believer if you're going to partake in the Lord's Supper with us. You don't have to be a member of our church, but we do ask you to be a believer, to place your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. We do offer a few cautions, even for those of you who would profess Christ. We encourage you not to be unaware of what you're doing. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, that's one of the cautions. Don't be unaware that of what we're doing. Don't just say, well, this is just part of the worship service, and don't think about what you're doing. So we encourage you to be aware. We would also encourage every person to not be unconnected. In 1 Corinthians 11, in two occasions there, Paul mentions the saints gathering, you know, when we gather together. And so it's a meal that those who are part of the local church participate in together. And so we'd encourage people not to think of it as just themselves and God having a time of one-on-one fellowship. This is something we partake in as we're connected to the body. Again, you don't have to be a member of our church. Maybe you've been a member of another church or pursuing membership somewhere else. You're thinking about membership, kind of working toward that. That's okay, but we would ask you to be aware of the need to be connected to other believers. And then also, we would encourage you not to be unrepentant. And so perhaps this morning, if there's a sin that you are aware of and you remain committed to it, say, I'm not going to turn from this, we would encourage you to refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's another caution God gives us in 1 Corinthians 11. And so, of course, the encouragement would be to have a heart of repentance and partake of the Lord's Supper. We would not encourage someone to think of themselves as perfect, obviously, as they partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a means of God's grace to us. And so we look forward to participating in that together as a body at the end, toward the end of our service. We're here in Malachi, and we are continuing a series we began on the minor prophets, two of the minor prophets, Amos and Malachi, kind of bookends chronologically. Amos, we think, is the first minor prophet that wrote, and then Malachi being the last. The series is entitled Preparing for the Day of the Lord. Both Amos and Malachi, in those books, God warns his people to return to him because they're not prepared for the day of the Lord. We want to be prepared for the day of the Lord as God is patient toward us. And this morning, we begin looking at Malachi, a series we've entitled Hard Truths for Hard Hearts. Hard Truths for Hard Hearts. And as we go through Malachi, we see people asking questions. And you may have heard there's no such thing as a bad question. That's not true. There are some really bad questions that the people that Malachi is speaking to are asking. Their questions reveal that their hearts are hard. And so as we go through Malachi, we're going to be looking at six questions that the people are asking God. And these questions reveal that their hearts are not right with God. And then the seventh thing that we're going to look at in Malachi is this last chapter on the day of the Lord. So that's our outline, is six messages that deal with questions, and then a final message that deals with the great and awesome day of the Lord. This morning, we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen our hearts this morning through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we look at these verses here in Malachi chapter 1, and we see some hard truths to accept, some hard truths to understand. We would ask that as we look at these truths, we would be overwhelmed by your love, that we would not ask, how have you loved us? But instead, we would declare how you have loved us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, at the end of March, Pastor Ben preached from Ephesians chapter 1, dealing with some hard truths about election and predestination. I went back and I listened to that yesterday and was very encouraged by that. A lot of things that I found very encouraging as he dealt with some of those doctrines. Most encouraging was the part where he said, hey, don't email Daniel. I thought that was a really good application of some hard truths. But there are lots of hard things we're looking at this morning, dealing with election and predestination and some other big words like reprobation. As we talk about big, weighty theological topics, there are several paths we can take. One path, it's kind of a temptation for pastors sometimes, and I've certainly been guilty of this, is to think about these truths in a strictly intellectual way and to talk about some deep concepts and just to kind of explore them in a very academic, maybe even a cold way sometimes. And our temptation can be, as we follow that path, to sometimes answer questions that nobody's asking, or at least nobody on a Sunday morning is asking, right? And to kind of deal with some truths in a way that people don't really feel like is very applicable to them. Another path to take, a much better path, and the path that I think Pastor Ben took and the path that Paul takes whenever he deals with hard truths like election and predestination, these are words I'm going to define later, the path that I think Malachi takes and the path that I hope to take this morning as well is to talk about weighty truths, to talk about some things that are hard to understand and to deal with them intellectually, but at the same time, to keep a laser-like focus on the questions that matter. The issue that Malachi is addressing as he talks about God's election, God's choice of people, and his lack of choice of other people, his reprobation, his passing over some for judgment, the focus of Malachi in talking about those things is to address a question that isn't some abstract intellectual question, but a question that many of us may have asked. Maybe a question that some of us are asking even this morning. The question that Malachi is addressing is, what does it mean to doubt God's love? What does it mean to doubt God's love? It's one thing to doubt that God exists, although I think in the deepest parts of our heart, all of us ultimately believe that God exists. But it's one thing to doubt God's existence. It's another thing to believe that God exists, but to doubt that he loves you. That's a very hard place to find ourselves. And this morning, as we take this second path, thinking about some very deep things, but with a laser-like focus on the heart issues that matter, my hope is that our conversation of these doctrines, it wouldn't be just academic, but as we understand what Malachi is saying about God's election, and about God's reprobation, his condemnation, our hearts would grow very still. As we contemplate the terrible reality of God's judgment and the miracle that we've been saved, that we would be overwhelmed by and absolutely convinced of the inescapable truth that boggles our minds and should fuel our worship. And that truth is simply this: God loves you. God loves you. It's not just those who struggle to believe that maybe I can lose my salvation, who struggle to know whether or not God loves them. All of us struggle to live in God's love. And I want to say this gently for those who are bruised reeds. That's a term Scripture uses to describe those who are discouraged and those who feel like just another ounce of pressure would cause them to snap. I want to say this very gently for the bruised reeds among us. But God loves you. And to doubt God's love for you when he tells you that he loves you is wrong. You say, well, yeah, Daniel, counterpoint, I've got some evidence that God doesn't love me. And maybe you wouldn't say it that brazenly. Maybe you'd word it differently. Like, I don't think he delights in me. I'm not sure he's pleased with me. Yeah, maybe you'd use a different phrase there, but perhaps you'd point to God's treatment of you. You say, look, I see how God treats me, and therefore I doubt that he loves me. I'm dealing with this sickness. I'm dealing with this relational struggle with my parents or my kids or my spouse. I have these issues that obviously demonstrate that for whatever reason, God doesn't love me. And again, you might use some different phrase there. Or maybe you would point me not to God's treatment of you, but you would point me to your treatment of God. You say, look, God can't be pleased with me because I'm struggling with this sin. My passion for him isn't what it should be. There's no way God can be pleased with me. He certainly must not love me. How can you say that he does? Well, here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning as we look at Malachi 1 in these first five verses. God demonstrates his love for us by saving us from imminent destruction and preparing us for eternal worship. God demonstrates his love for us by saving us from imminent destruction and eternal destruction, and he demonstrates his love for us by preparing us for eternal worship, a preparation that he is doing in our lives right now. And so that's what Malachi is going to point us to. That's what I'm going to point us to this morning. And again, my hope would be that as we contemplate some very deep truths, we would walk away this morning with an absolute conviction based upon God's declaration that God loves us. As we go through Malachi, we're going to notice something. Malachi asks questions on behalf of the people. And so we're going to very easily divide this up into six sections as we go through, and we're going to ask a question each week. And the same general structure applies. Malachi, each of these passages that we're going to look at, Malachi gives some sort of charge or accusation, and then the people ask a question based upon what Malachi has just said that demonstrates they don't really believe that what he said is true. So, for example, this morning, God says, I love you. They say, well, how have you loved us? I don't really believe that's true. How have you loved us? And so then Malachi is going to give an answer, and then he's going to give an application. That's kind of the general structure that we'll see each section of Malachi that we look at. This morning, though, we're asking the question, how has God loved us? That's the question that these hard hearts ask, and that's the question we're going to be considering together this morning. So there's a charge, a question, an answer, an application. Let's first look at the charge. The charge is, God loves you. You say, that's kind of a strange charge. What do you mean? Well, let's look at the text. And by the way, where are we? Where are we in the story? Remember, we've been in Amos, and we kind of, you can go back and listen to the first series in Amos. I kind of walked through the story of the Bible to get to the point of Amos. Where have we been since we ended the book of Amos? Remember, Amos is writing to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And several decades after Amos warns the northern kingdom that they need to repent, several decades later, exactly what Amos said would happen happens. They're carried off into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. And so in 722, 721 BC, that takes place. And then over the next century and a half, The prophets warn the southern kingdom, hey, the same thing is going to happen to you if you don't repent, if you don't turn. And so the prophets warn them, the kings continue to live in disobedience or at best half-hearted obedience to God. And the same thing happens to them. In 586, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. They're carried off into exile. And then 70 years go by, and through the ministries of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, the people return from exile and they rebuild the temple. And so worship takes place again there in Jerusalem. So now, as Malachi writes, several more decades have gone by since temple worship has resumed, and things aren't going the way that the people may have thought they should have gone. So now the temple was rebuilt in about 516 BC. Now it's about 460-ish BC. And look at verse 1. It says, the oracle, and that word oracle literally means burden. It's Malachi's message. It's a prophetic message that he has been given by God to proclaim to his people. Jeremiah in verse 29 of chapter 23 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So this is the burden, the oracle, the message, the word of the Lord that's like fire that Malachi has been given to deliver to the people. And so what is this word like fire, this oracle that Malachi has been given to give to the people of Israel? Here it is. I have loved you. That's God's declaration to the people. I have loved you. That's the charge, the prophetic accusation. And it's kind of weird to call the phrase, I love you, an accusation, right? But the word here means deep affection, care for another. The word is used in Scripture to describe a parent's love for his or her child. It's used in Scripture to describe affection between close friends. And that's what God is telling the people. And there's this implicit accusation that they've doubted this. And we're going to see that's exactly right, that there is doubt based upon the question that they ask. But God's saying, look, I've loved you. I have affection for you. Now, before we go on, let me declare that same oracle, that same burden, that same message to you. God loves you. Even unbelievers, those of you who aren't in Christ, we see evidence in Scripture that God has affection for you. He allows the rain to fall on the evil and the good. He's patient toward all of humanity. He gives all of us signs of his grace, common grace, like a family and food and the ability to enjoy life. Those are gifts of a God who loves his creation. But if you are in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there's a special love that God has for you. And again, I'm going to hammer this home this morning again and again. It's going to be, you know, God's love for you is going to be just this message that occurs over and over again throughout the morning. So, you know, if you just want to take one note, just, you know, God loves me, okay? And just keep looking at that. John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John 16, 27, for the Father himself loves you. And some of you hear these words this morning, you say, I don't know. And you want to add like caveats. Yeah, he loves me, but he hates my sin. Yeah, he loves me, but he can't be excited about it. It's like he's stuck in this cell phone contract or something. He's got years left on this thing. He's not sure what to do, but yeah, he has to love me. I'm going to add all these conditions to the phrase, God loves you. We're not alone in that struggle. Here's the question that the people ask. Here's the second thing I want to say. So the charge, God loves you. Secondly, this morning we see the question. The question, how has God loved us? The Israelites aren't buying it. That word that's translated how refers to a desire for external proof, for evidence. That's what the word how means there. Now, it's not always a wrong thing to ask for some sort of proof, right? Moses uses this word in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. He asks God, "How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" And when he asks that how, it's a legitimate question because he's telling God, look, God, if you don't go into the promised land with us, we have no assurance that we are your people and that we're in relationship with us. We need you to stay with us. And so it's this how of pleading. And so in that case, it's appropriate. And there are also other times in our life where it's an appropriate question to ask, hey, how do I know that you love me? How do I know that you have affection for me? I was talking about this with Whitney on Friday night. I was reminding her of our first date. And I said, you know, remember that's the first day we went to a park and we threw a frisbee around and all that sort of stuff. I was on my A game. And as we left the park, I can remember asking her, I said, I thought to myself, I don't want to bother this sweet young lady. And so I'm just going to ask her if she wants me to ask her out again or something. I didn't know what to say. And so I just asked her, hey, do you want to do this again or something like this? And I asked her on Friday, I said, do you remember what you said? And she said, I probably said something like, yeah, well, maybe. And I said, that's exactly what you said. And I had no idea how to take that. In my mind, that was kind of like, meh. But in her mind, as kind of a quiet person, that was her, you know, declaring her love for me, you know, so. So it was an okay question for me to ask after she gave that response. You know, how do I know that this young lady wants me to spend more time with her or not? Kind of look for some signs. And I did look for signs. But the how have you loved us here is not appropriate. This is not an appropriate question for the people of Israel to ask. We know how God has demonstrated his love. They don't need external evidence, more external evidence that would demonstrate that he loves them. Their question betrays skepticism. Now, why would the people be skeptical? Things aren't the way they thought they should be. They look at things that are going on around them like, look, the temple worship has resumed, but we're not profiting like we thought we would. We're not receiving the external blessings that we think we should be receiving. Life isn't the way we would like it to be. We look at the Edomites. Things are going great economically for them. Why aren't things going great for us? It's an incredibly self-centered, hard-hearted response to a God who has shown them extreme grace and kindness and love. So it's not the how do I know you love me of a young man wondering if this girl has affection for him that he wants to spend more time with. It's more like if Whitney came to me now, 25 years of marriage later, and she were to tell me, hey, I love you, and me to go, how do I know? Well, the last 25 years are a pretty good demonstration of my love for you, she might say. I was thinking about that that musical Fiddler on the Roof, right, where the husband asks his wife, do you love me? And at one point she sings, for 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? So think about that. Whitney's list would be much longer, minus the cow milking, but much longer demonstration of love, right? Their skepticism betrays hard hearts. There's no good reason to doubt God's love. And I would say the same, not just for the Israelites, but the same for you and me this morning. When we ask the question, how has God loved us? What sort of proof do we need of God's love? When we ask for that, we're forgetting some very important things. In fact, I'm not going to get through all of this morning. I don't have time, but if that's something you struggle with, there's a great book we gave out a few years ago, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund. So if you've forgotten about God's love for you, let me just commend that book to you, right? But there's some things you might have forgotten if you're asking that question this morning. How do I know God loves me? Let me just remind you just a couple of things. And I have lots that I've cut out here about God's love for us, but just a couple things, just a couple thoughts for you to meditate on. If you've forgotten that God loves you, if you wonder, how do I know that God loves me? That means a couple things. It means, one, you've forgotten the Son's compassion for you. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus has compassion on you. It's what drove him from heaven to earth, his compassion for his people. That's why he came, because he loves and has compassion on his sheep. If you're asking the question, how has God loved us, it means you've forgotten the Son's advocacy for you, his petition for you before the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that every time we sin, Jesus isn't standing before the Father saying, I know, I'm as annoyed as you are, but what are we going to do? No, the Son is, every time we sin, if we are in Christ, the Son is standing before the Father saying, they are mine. And the Father isn't going, yeah, I guess so. The Father and the Son are in perfect unity along with the Spirit, and the Father is saying, yes, yes, they are one with us in you. They're excited about that. And you say, well, how do I know? Well, if you are doubting that, another thing you've forgotten is the Son's joy. You've forgotten the Son's joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is the joy that was set before Christ that allowed him to endure the cross, that motivated him to endure the shame of the cross? Part of it was our forgiveness, being brought into relationship with God. That's something Jesus wants. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire, I want that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. That's Jesus' desire to be in relationship with you. He loves you. He's demonstrated through his death and resurrection. Why do we forget this? So many reasons, right? One thing is, I think we just project upon God our human weaknesses, right? We think that God must love like we love. I was talking about this passage with our care group on Friday night, and someone mentioned, you know, sometimes our barometer of how much God loves us is based upon potentially our passion for God. And so at times where our passion for God is waning and we're not as excited about the Lord as we've been in the past, we think, well, he must not be as excited about me either. Or we project upon God the human weakness of legalism. You know, I couldn't love someone who treated me the way I treated God, so God must not love me. You know, we think we have to earn God's love. You know, we tell our kids that we love them unconditionally. Meh, that's kind of true. But I'll tell you this last week, we had a pretty busy week, and there were times I was more excited about my children than others, you know. As they started doing some things, they were super helpful last weekend as we had a lot of company in. I'm not saying I loved them more, but I really liked them a lot, you know. That was kind of nice. And we project that upon God. Well, you know, when I'm doing good things, God must be more excited about me, must love me more. Now, how do we fight that temptation? Well, remembering some of those things, but also by understanding him more deeply. And that's what we come to next, is as God gives his answer to this question, how have you loved us? Number three, let's look at the answer God gives. The answer he gives is, how has God loved us? Well, and how do we know that? Well, by his election of you. Now, this might seem like a strange answer, right? This might seem a little bit weird. Here's the question. How do I know God loves me? Answer, Calvinism. You know, like, what? Malachi wouldn't use the word Calvinism, right? He used a more biblical terminology, you know, God's choice, God's election, God's predestination. How do I know God loves me? Well, what? Election? Why? How does that work? Well, look at the text. What aspect of God's character is God highlighting here? He talks about the story of Jacob and Esau. That's the story we see in Genesis chapter 25. Remember, Isaac prays for his wife, Rebekah, that God would give her children, and God answers that prayer. Rebekah becomes pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau. And while they're brothers, not only brothers, they're twins. And while they're still in the womb, before they've done anything, God tells her, two nations are in your womb. This is verse 23 of Genesis 25. And two people from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Malachi's emphasis is on how God makes this choice before the children are even born. So they've done nothing. There's no act that Jacob has done to earn God's love. There's no act that Esau has done to not earn God's love. And yet it says, Esau I've loved and Jacob I've hated. Now, whenever Malachi uses those words, love and hate, what does he mean? In this context, that word that's translated love, affection, is emphasizing God's choice, God's election of one brother. And when he says, Esau I've hated, he's talking about his rejection of the other's brother. It's similar to how Jesus Christ uses the word hate in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, about how you have to hate your family in comparison to your love for God. It's not talking about abhorring them or anything. It's just talking about his choice, his preference over one versus the other. And that's what Malachi is emphasizing here as well. On the basis of this choice that God makes of Jacob, he chooses to show affection on Israel and not Esau's descendants, the Edomites. And then he goes on and he describes, look, here's the practical outworking of what takes place when God chooses to love one and not the other. He says, Esau I've hated, verse 3, I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So in other words, with Israel, God shows his special salvific love, his love of salvation. He delivers them from the same fate that befalls the Edomites. The Edomites deserve what they received. They deserved to lose their station as their status as a nation. They deserved to not be able to rebuild. They deserved God's opposition of them. But so did Israel. What's the difference between the two? Well, God showed his special love on Israel through no merit of their own. The Edomites are in ruins and face condemnation because of their wickedness. Now, the good news is individual Edomites are saved. We see that in Scripture as well. But they're saved by being grafted into the promises given to Israel through Abraham. Now, to understand what Malachi is saying here, there's some deep things we have to think about. But we want to keep our focus on the heart issue. We're going to make sure we stay focused on this heart issue. These truths are given to us so we can know God loves us. But there's three words I want us to think about. The first word is the word predestination. It's a word that is sometimes used as a synonym for election, but really, predestination includes both election and reprobation. Predestination just simply means to decide or to determine beforehand. So, predestination includes both God's reprobation and his election. Predestination refers to God's sovereign ordaining of the eternal destinies of all human beings. The second word that I want us to think about is the word election. The word election. Wayne Grudem defines election this way. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Ben talked about it in Ephesians chapter 1. You can read Ephesians chapter 1 and that great prayer of blessing. The word predestination and God's election comes up there. We see it in Acts 13:48. The Gentiles hear the gospel and they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, that's election. As many as were appointed to eternal life by God, believed. And there's a lot we could explore there. We're not talking about fatalism. There's responsibility to respond to the gospel, but that's election. Now, the third word, that's the tough one. That's the toughest one. You said, well, election seems pretty tough. This is even harder, I think, to understand. And that's the word reprobation. Here's how Grudem defines that word as we see it in Scripture. It's the sovereign decision of God, again, before creation, to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. Now, the thing to keep in mind, and I do not pretend to understand reprobation in its fullness, the thing to keep in mind is reprobation is what all of us deserve. All of us deserve God's eternal condemnation. Now, election and reprobation, they're not exact opposites. I think God's relationship to condemnation is a little bit different. I mean, he's still sovereign over the whole process, but his involvement seems different. Deciding not to save is an important part of that phrase. He's passing over. Election is this choice. Reprobation is a passing over. We see in Ezekiel that there's a little bit of a difference here. In Ezekiel 33, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? But look at the text. Look at Malachi. As we think about predestination, you know, God's predetermined plan, his deciding beforehand. As we look at election, God's choice of his people. And as we look at reprobation, God's decision to pass over some and allow them to experience judgment. It's this last thing that Malachi is really focused on. He's talking about election and God's election of Israel, but he's really focusing on reprobation. And what he's saying through Malachi, and this is very hard. Stay with me here this morning. He's saying, look at this and understand my love. Now, how does looking at reprobation, condemnation, help us understand God's love? Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me, if you would. In Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes Malachi 1. Now, what's going on in Romans chapter 9? Paul is struggling with the sorrow that he feels that the Jews are not saved. He says, look, are Jews saved? He gives a couple questions. He says, well, are the Jews not saved because God isn't powerful enough to save them? Like, God can't do it. There's nothing he can do about it. And he says, no. It's not as though the word of God has failed. God is going to accomplish his purposes. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It's verse 6. And then he points to the story of Jacob and Esau. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written. And we says, as it is written, where is it written? Well, Malachi chapter 1 that we just read. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. Now, go down to verses 15 and 16. Here's God's sovereignty here. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then look at verse 18. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will say to me then, look, if that's true, if God's sovereign over all these things, the objection that the people that Paul is writing to, the objection that they have, and perhaps the objection that you and I have as well is, well, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? God could save anyone he wants to save. And in my thinking, Paul doesn't fully answer the question for us. Maybe Paul doesn't fully understand the answer, but here's what he says. He says, look, here are the truths to which you need to cling. Verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's Romans 9, 22. Stay with me here in Romans 9. And I'll tell you this. In college, in fact, at no point in my life has any one verse shaken me as much as Romans 9, 22 shook me in college. I can remember going to a friend who was in seminary at the time, a very Calvinistic seminary he was attending, and reading Romans 9, 22 to him and saying, what am I supposed to do with this? What do you mean vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And my friend's reply was somewhat callous. Maybe I'm remembering it wrongly, but there was kind of a so what attitude. Yeah, well, yeah, you know, that's Calvinism, you know? That's God's sovereignty. Don't worry about it. I think Paul's worried about it. I think the beginning of Romans chapter 9 tells us, well, Paul's not okay with it in the sense of, who cares? He laments it. He has unceasing sorrow and anguish in his heart. So let's not minimize verse 22 and the horror of the reality that some people are going to fall under God's eternal condemnation. But at the same time, don't stop in verse 22. Go to verse 23 with me. And here's how reprobation should fuel our worship as we understand God's love. Not understand fully reprobation, but understand what reprobation teaches us about God's love. Here's what he says in verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And so what every person in here who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ should consider themselves is, I am a vessel of mercy. I don't understand how I'm a vessel of mercy. I don't understand how I don't deserve God's condemnation, but that's what I am in Christ. Vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Now look around this room. Who are we? Who are we, really? We're just a bunch of people in the middle of central Illinois, surrounded by corn and soybeans and nice weather and snow when it's not nice. We're not significant in terms of geopolitical importance. We're not significant in terms of, like, we're not like super righteous. You look around this room, we're not the super righteous of the world. We're not of any great significance in terms of the history of global superpowers, and we're not significant in terms of the universe. It's not, if Central Illinois stopped existing at this moment, the universe would continue just fine. What right do we have to come before God and say, save me, love me? What right do we even have to say to God, know who I am? As the psalmist asks in Psalm 8. None. And the point I want us to focus on this morning is the same point that Malachi is making. Looking at all the punishment that we all deserve should cause us to say, God has loved me for a reason I cannot fully comprehend. Every person in this room who's in Christ, who's placed their faith in him, should be overwhelmed by this reality. I was not God's people, and now, for some reason I can't grasp, I'm beloved by him. Look at, it's got two points of application I want us to make. One, grasp this. God's love for you is not based on any works you've done, but on his gracious choice, right? That's a truth that should resound in our souls as we come to the brink of the abyss of trying to understand reprobation. We should come to this reality. Look, I can't earn God's love. The only thing I can do is believe the gospel. I am a vessel of mercy. I've received eternal life through no works or merits of my own. Number two, a second application. God's love for you saves you from eternal judgment by doing all the work required for your salvation. God has done it all. And what I want us to think about too, as we think about this reality, is God's work of salvation isn't just about saving you from hell. There's even more. So remember, he talks about how the Edomites want to continue to build, and God says, you can build, but I'm gonna tear down. There's nothing you can do in terms of earning, in a sense, sanctification of advancing. I think it's a picture there of advancing as a culture, and for us it's advancing in our relationship with God. God has done it all. And once we're in Christ, we continue to grow through his sovereign work. Romans chapter 8 talks about this absolute work of God. We know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things works together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is continuing that work in you even this morning if you are in Christ. Last thing, the application. Here's the application for the people in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. He's going to see what you're going to do. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's love is a sanctifying love. It's a love that prepares us for eternal worship. As we see God's hand of mercy upon us and our hearts are still within us as we contemplate the terrible reality from which God has saved us as we're vessels of mercy, all we can do is say, great is God. Great is God. Beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the borders of Bethany Community Church, beyond the borders of Central Illinois, beyond the borders of our nation, beyond the world into the galaxy and universe, great is the Lord. That's how God has loved us, how he's shown that love to us, and how he's preparing us for eternity. Again, I think about that question that Paul raises in Romans chapter 9, and then he talks about God's sovereignty and election and predestination. And it doesn't end with Paul saying, okay, that's election, that's these deep doctrines of predestination. Now, you know, go own the Arminians or the Jews or whoever, right? What does he end with? What's his laser-like focus? What's Paul's laser-like focus and Malachi's laser-like focus? Paul ends with worship. He ends with worship. As he talks about these deep truths, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. How has God loved us? God demonstrates his love for us by saving us from imminent destruction and preparing us for eternal worship. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we are in awe this morning. There are truths that we have peered into this morning that we cannot understand. But we can understand the things you've revealed to us, the things you've told us are true, and we believe them to be true. We believe that we are objects of your mercy if we've placed our faith in your Son, Jesus. And we believe that as objects of mercy, you love us. Forgive us for our unbelief and help us to walk and your love. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name, through the work of your Spirit. Amen. Let me invite you to prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming God's love for us, remembering that love. Paul reminds us that if we doubt God's love, we can simply look to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. If you prepare to take, first of all, the bread with me, it's at the bottom of the cup. Just take a moment, let's pray and ask God to continue to reveal to us the miracle of his love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If you would prepare to partake of the cup with me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, how can we forget your love for us? A love that you determined before the foundation of the world. And a love that you will continue into eternity. We pray that our hearts will continually be overwhelmed by your love for us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.